You would open your Bible at this time to Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark. We'll look at verses 27 through 38 in this Gospel. Chapter 8 of Mark. As you may know, Mark's Gospel consists of 16 chapters. And here in the final verses of chapter 8, that's what we will look at halfway through the Gospel. Mark is going to record here for us a turning point in the gospel ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth. From this very point on, from this last portion of chapter 8, all the events recorded in Mark's gospel up to chapter 16 move us to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be betrayed, he will be tried, he will be beaten, and then, of course, he will be executed upon a cross. Then 3 days later, with the work of redemption accomplished, he will then rise from the grave as our victorious Lord who has conquered sin and death. And since this is true, we may expect the events recorded by Mark at this turning point in the ministry of Christ, we may expect the words Mark will right, to reflect the serious nature of what Christ has come into this world to do. If from this point forward, everything is marching toward Jerusalem, we would expect these words that we will read and study and hear proclaimed to have a serious nature. And of course, if that is our expectation, I want to tell you this morning, you will not be disappointed. For in these verses, Jesus will indeed spell out for his disciples in words that cannot be misunderstood. He will speak very plainly that suffering and death await him in Jerusalem. But also included within this turning point narrative, we will have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the promised Messiah, as well as the very pointed words of Jesus spoken to every would-be disciple to deny themselves, to pick up their cross and follow him, so that losing their life for his sake in the Gospels, they will in fact save it. So, with that said, I want us now to read verses 27 to 38 of Mark chapter 8 and see what God would teach us this morning through his word about the pathway of Christian discipleship. So this is the word of God, so let us pay close attention to these words. Mark writes, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this opportunity to break open your word, to hear you speak to us by means of your scripture. And so, Lord, we know that your word is truth and you sanctify us by your truth. You grow us in greater Christ-likeness, and that is what we ask for this day. We truly want to understand this word in a more fuller sense. We want to live our lives to the glory of your name. So help us, Lord, to receive this word, to hear this word correctly. Help me to preach it correctly as well. And help us then to hide the word in our hearts so we may not only not sin against you, but we may live our life to the glory, to the honor, to the praise of your almighty name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many years ago when I was in Israel with my wife Paula, it was a wonderful opportunity. So many years ago, though it seems like yesterday, but at the same time, when you look back at 1996, that's quite a ways. That's almost 30 years. Well, we went on this tour, and we went all over, well, not all over Israel, but a good portion of it, and we were able to visit the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, mentioned here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Caesarea Philippi, the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, are about 150 miles or so north of Jerusalem, the city. And though this location is known for its fertile soil and natural beauty, in the time of Christ, it was also renowned for its pagan shrines and idolatrous worship of the fertility god Baal, the nature god Pan, and even the emperor himself. Emperor worship took place in this location. And this was still in Israel. It was on the very borders, on the very outskirts, but it was still in Israel. In fact, if you travel to that location today, and I know some of you have, you will still see some of the pagan shrines. They've been carved in stone. Actually, in the cliffs, a couple of them I saw. And so they are there as a testimony to what actually took place those many centuries ago. I say all this because when we think about what is taking place here with Jesus, it is not insignificant that the turning point of his earthly ministry recorded by Mark here in verses 27 to 38 occurs in this remote corner of Israel that is heavily populated by pagans. It is not insignificant that Jesus' turning point in ministry begins here. For here in the land of deep darkness, where spiritual blindness is most acute, Jesus, the light of the world, will affirm his identity as the Christ of God and disclose to his disciples why he came to earth. And he will also challenge every would-be disciple then, every would-be disciple today, to deny themselves, to pick up their cross and follow him, so that losing their life for his sake in the Gospels, they will in fact save it. Let us now look at verses 27 to 38. And as we do, I want us to see two important truths that I recognize that stood out to me. Two important truths they communicate about the people who follow Christ on the pathway of discipleship. So that is what we're going to do this morning. We'll look at the two truths that I believe are communicated in these verses. And the first truth is this: every disciple of Christ will confess the truth concerning his person and work. This is where discipleship rightly begins. It starts with a faith-filled confession regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verses 27 through 30. Here we see Peter confesses the truth about the person of Christ. In verse 27, we learn that Jesus and his disciples are traveling to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. They're on the road, as they often were, traveling from one point to another where Jesus is ministering as he goes along. And according to verse 22, prior verse, they had been in Bethsaida where Jesus healed a blind man. So he performed a miracle there. And now somewhere along the way, we're not told how far along the way they are, Jesus, he's walking with his disciples. We also know that there are other people walking with him as well, but you can imagine the disciples, his closest friends, are with him and close by. So he turns to them and he asks them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And we read in verse 28, they reply, John the Baptist, first of all. Who is John the Baptist? Well, we know John the Baptist baptized Jesus, but he also, in a baptism of repentance, they had to fulfill that. Jesus did not need to repent, but nonetheless, to fulfill all righteousness, Christ said, he baptized Jesus. But he also baptized others as well. And why would people say he was John the Baptist? Well, not all the people said he was John the Baptist. There is one man in particular who thought Jesus was John the Baptist. That was King Herod. King Herod had John executed. If you recall, he had his head chopped off and put on a platter. So Herod, being the paranoid man he is and was, well, he was, he thinks John the Baptist has come back to life, to haunt him. That's who he believes Jesus is. Jesus is John. He has come to get me. Well, others say Elijah. Elijah is another prophet of God. He's a great prophet of God. If you read about Elijah, he performed many, many miracles. He also proclaimed many, many hard truths to the people of Israel. So he was a prophet that was well revered. So they think he's Elijah. And then, of course, the people of Israel were expecting Elijah to return before the Messiah came. And still others, one of the prophets are not named here, but I believe Matthew speaks of Jeremiah as well. So that was the word on the street among the common people of the day. When you ask them, well, who is this Jesus? They would say, well, he's either John the Baptist, he is Elijah, or he's one of the other prophets. But the word on the street was absolutely wrong. Incorrect. A big zero. Jesus is more than a prophet of God. So, of course, after their reply, Jesus is curious to know what the disciples believe, so he gets more direct, and he asks them in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? I've heard what the people say about me, but you're my closest friends. You've been with me for these nearly 3 years. Who do you, plural, say that I am? And our friend Peter, he's always ready with an answer. He can't help himself. He is a man who is constantly talking, no doubt, and he just can't help himself. He runs at the mouth and he tells Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Good answer. In other words, you are not John the Baptist raised from the dead, as Herod believes. You are not Elijah come from heaven to earth, as some Jews claim. You are not just a prophet of God, as many other people say. But Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah of God. And though Peter is the only disciple who responds to Jesus, I'm sure he spoke for the other disciples as well. You can probably see their collective heads bobbing. Peter was the leader of the group. When he confesses Jesus is the promised Christ of God who has come to set the people free, what Peter says is right, is what they no doubt said. And though Mark does not record the joyful response of Jesus to Peter's faith-filled confession, if you read Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, you will see that Jesus tells Peter, after he confesses him as the Christ of God, Jesus tells Peter this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And here we learn the reason why Peter is able to confess Jesus as the promised Christ, whereas other people wrongly claim he is John the Baptist, he is Elijah, he's one of the other prophets. Peter gets Jesus right because God the Father gave him a revelation of Christ's true identity. Had he not done so, Peter would have been just as ignorant to the true person of Christ as everyone else. Now think of this. That means despite all the miracles he witnessed, he just witnessed a miracle prior to this incident. Jesus restored sight to a blind man. Despite all the demonic exorcisms that Peter beheld over this 2+ years of ministry with Christ, despite all these spirit-filled words that he heard from the mouth of Jesus, you remember what they said about Jesus? This man speaks as no man has ever spoken. Despite all that, Peter would not be able to confess the truth that Jesus is the promised Christ if God did not reveal that truth to him. What is true for Peter is true for us all. Every one of us this morning sitting here this day, What is true for Peter is true for us all until God opens our eyes, until God transforms our hearts, until he makes us a new creation. We cannot make a true profession of faith in Jesus as the promised Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. We cannot do so. So I tell you this morning, if you can confess this truth, if you can confess this truth with faith-filled confidence that belongs to the children of God, whom John writes in chapter 1, verse 13 of his gospel, are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, like Peter, blessed are you. You are blessed. You are very blessed. You may not have all kinds of money. You may not have all kinds of material possessions. You may not have all kinds of education and learning, but friend, if you are a Christian, if you can truly proclaim faith in the crucified and risen Christ, you are blessed beyond all measure. The pathway of Christian discipleship begins with a true profession of faith regarding the person of Jesus, who is the promised Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and the only way for people to be reconciled to God and receive eternal life and not the hell that we all deserve. He's the only way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father apart from Christ. Now, in addition to confessing the person of Christ, a disciple of Christ will also affirm the redemptive work of Jesus that was necessary to save them. In other words, we must believe that Christ had to suffer and die for our sins and rise from the grave for our justification. And we see this in verses 31 through 33. In an offhanded way, admittedly, when Jesus rebukes Peter for his ignorance of God's redemptive plan that was accomplished, that will be accomplished by him. Look at verses 31 and 32. After Peter confesses Jesus is the promised Christ, after Jesus commends him for his faith, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter's walking on cloud nine. He's ecstatic. The Lord is affirming his faith in him and commending him for this wonderful confession. But notice, Jesus then, after Peter makes this confession, Jesus teaches. He's beginning to teach the disciples about the redemptive work he will soon accomplish. He wants to put some structure into this confession, why he has come to earth as the Christ of God. And Jesus tells the group of disciples, the Son of Man, referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this. Notice Mark writes, and he said this plainly. Jesus often spoke in parables. He spoke things that were not clear to the disciples, and they would often take him aside and, "What does you mean?" Well, here Jesus is talking about his impending suffering, death, and resurrection, so he's speaking to them very plainly, in words everyone could understand. He wrote these out in big block letters, we would say. No one can mistake what the Lord's saying. And as he is speaking plainly, he informs them that as the promised Christ, he is going to suffer many things at the hands of the not religious leaders, at the hands of the Sanhedrin, who will reject him and have him put to death. But on the third day, he continues, after he is dead and buried, he will rise again to new life. So he tells his disciples this. And we can see, though, however, by Peter's response, whom Mark writes takes Jesus aside. Can you picture that? Takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. We can see this plain spoken word of Jesus. These words of Jesus, these plain spoken words of Jesus, are not well received by Peter or the other disciples. Apparently, they have no grid in which to insert the category of a suffering Messiah. Peter's shocked. They're all shocked. "Well, Lord, I just confessed you as the Christ, the Son of God, and now you're telling me you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to suffer? You're going to die?" Apparently, they missed the part of rising again. All they can fixate on is suffering and dying. They have no grid to insert that category of a suffering Messiah, which is rather strange, would you not think? These are Jewish people who have been schooled in Jewish theology and the scriptures of the Old Testament. Apparently, they did not read their Bibles as closely as they should have, for if they did, they would have known. The prophets foretold that Christ will suffer. I remember when I was in a Bible college, I attended a Bible college in Oregon, Multnomah Bible College. It was in Portland, Oregon. John Mitchell, he was one of the founding, I think he was the first president of Multnomah Bible College. Well, anyway, he had a saying he would say. In fact, they have a big plaque on one of the walls. And John Mitchell, who taught classes, would always say to the people in his class, "Don't you people know your Bibles?" Because they would say things, they would ask things that were, apparently, he said, "You should know this." And basically, Jesus would expect his own disciples would know the truth about a suffering Messiah, but they did not. But if they did, they would know he has come to suffer, to die, to give his life, to atone for their sins. Take, for example, what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. This is a famous passage of Scripture that speaks to us about a suffering Messiah. Here, Isaiah clearly teaches the promised Christ will bear our griefs. He will carry our sorrows. He will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. And through his chastisement, he will bring us peace with God. God did not hide his truth from his people, did he? He told them very clearly what would happen in the days to come when Messiah would come to the earth. Messiah will suffer and he will die to atone for our sins and reconcile us to himself. That is why Jesus tells his disciples in verse 31, the Son of Man must. And notice, he said must. He did not say perhaps. He did not say the Son of Man maybe will suffer. He said he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And 3 days later, he must rise from the dead. Did you know this was God's plan from the very beginning? A suffering Messiah, a crucified and risen Savior. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 reveals Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The death and resurrection of Christ to atone for our sins and reconcile us to God was the plan of God from the very beginning. Yet the disciples, like all the Jews in the days of Jesus, were blind to this truth. So they did not look for a Christ to suffer and die and rise again to save them from their sins, but they awaited a conquering Christ who will destroy all their enemies and establish God's kingdom on earth. And that is why Peter, who is the first to confess Jesus as the Christ, is also the first to take Jesus aside and rebuke him for teaching things he cannot believe are true. But when Peter speaks to Jesus, notice the Lord not only hears his voice, but he hears the voice of the devil tempting him once again, as he did, the devil did in the wilderness, to bypass the cross and take a less costly path to glory. And so, Mark writes in verse 33, Jesus turns toward Peter, and seeing his disciples also looking at him, undoubtedly they are awaiting Jesus' response, for they have seen Peter take him aside and rebuke him. So Jesus, turning towards Peter, turning to look at his disciples, rebukes Peter. And he tells him this, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." What a letdown. He's walking on cloud nine and now he's Satan. Now he is Satan. He's acting like Satan. Speaking like the devil. Peter really screwed up this time, didn't he? He really did. If he had God's mind in the matter, he would see how necessary it is for Christ to die for his sins. For Christ to rise from the grave for his justification, as Paul writes. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, and having God's mind in the matter, he would not have rebuked Jesus If he had God's mind in the matter, what would he have done? Well, he would have dropped to his knees, I believe. And he would kiss the feet of the one who would give his life to atone for his sins and his transgressions. He would kiss the soon to be crucified feet, the feet that would be nailed to a cross. Peter would, if he understood, if he had God's mind in the matter, but he had not God's mind, but man's mind. He had his own mind in the matter. So he foolishly rebukes Jesus for rewriting the script of his messianic expectations. We all have expectations, do we not? The Jews had expectations as well. They were looking for the Messiah to come to establish the kingdom of God. Now later, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter does see things differently regarding the fact that the Christ did have to suffer and die for his sins. But at this point in time, Peter does not consider his great need for the Savior to rescue him from sin's bondage and penalty. For Peter does not see himself as God sees him. He does not see himself through the eyes of God. So therefore, he does not recognize his great need, his desperate need to be reconciled to God through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And you know, since the day sin entered our world by Adam's fall, that has always been a problem with man, has it not? Problem with myself. Prior to coming to Christ, people do not see themselves the way God sees them. And until God opens our eyes, until he shines the light of his truth into our hearts, people will continue to have this inflated opinion of themselves, this overly high opinion. And they will not regard the sin in their life that separates them from God and consigns them to his judgment as their greatest problem. Problem? I don't have any problems. Not me. Well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't done any heinous crime. I didn't try to kill the president. So certainly I'm not that bad of a person. Since that is the case, since people generally speaking do not see themselves as God sees them, the death of Jesus to atone for our sins and reconcile us to God means nothing at all. For them it is not necessary. For what have they done so awful, as they would say, as to merit God's judgment? What have I done so awful to merit God's judgment? You know, along these lines, I remember what Ted Turner said several years ago at the National Press Conference. This is not all he said, but this is part of what he said. Ted is one who thinks very highly of himself. Still to this day, this happened years ago. But he said this at the National Press Conference, and it really, you know, I think it's a... He speaks for many people is what I'm trying to get at. He speaks for many people when he said this. He said, Christianity is a religion for losers. That's how he began. Did you know you're a loser? Christ died on the cross, he continued, but he shouldn't have bothered. He shouldn't have bothered. I don't want anyone dying for me. In other words, it's not necessary. Why should he have died? I don't need his death. He shouldn't have died for me. You know, it's a sad thing to believe we're so good we don't need a Savior. It really is a sad thing. I don't dislike Ted Turner. I feel sorry for him. I'm sorry that he feels that way. But his response and others like him does go to show how deeply in bondage we are to our sin, does it not? That blinds us to the truth of our true condition before God, and therefore how desperately we need the very Savior we reject as unnecessary. It shows us how deeply in bondage to sin we are apart from God's grace through Christ. And so we see the people who follow Jesus on the path of discipleship confess the truth regarding his person and his redemptive work. And what does that mean? Well, once again, it means we will confess he is the promised Christ. We will confess he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners who suffered, died, and rose again to save us from the power and penalty of our sin. That is what we will confess. We will confess the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is the first important truth communicated, I believe, in these verses about the people who follow Christ in the path of discipleship. Now, the second important truth regarding the pathway of discipleship is found in verses 34 through 38. And here we see the people who confess Jesus as the Christ will deny themselves. They will pick up their cross and follow him. Now, Mark reveals after Jesus rebukes Peter for this satanic attempt, we would say, to deter him from the cross, he calls together his disciples. And notice he calls together also the crowd of people who follow him, and he tells them this in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so here we see a cross is not for Jesus alone, but it belongs to everyone who will follow him as a disciple. Of course, the cross that Jesus bore is not the same cross that we carry. Christ leads the procession. We as disciples follow in his footsteps. Christ's cross was the place where he died for us to atone for our sins. Our cross is far, far different. But nonetheless, Christ, he leads the procession. We as his disciples follow in his footsteps. You may have heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor during World War II. He was a Lutheran pastor. And if you know his story, you know that he was executed by the Nazis in the closing days of the war. In fact, Hitler, just to spite him, killed him, like within a week of Germany's surrender. He hated this man. So he had him hung. But Bonhoeffer, before he died, he wrote several books, and in his book on Christian discipleship, I believe he has some powerful things to say regarding the cross Christians are called to carry. Bonhoeffer writes this, "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death." And notice what he continues to say, "And there, at this point, it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is, die to the old man. Die to the old self at Christ's call." Jesus tells every would-be disciple to pick up their cross and follow him on the road of self-denial and of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And just so we are clear, crosses are not simply trials and hardships. They can be, but they are not always. Our crosses, the cross we bear, are Christ-shaped. That is, our crosses are the trials, difficulties, and hardships we experience in life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That is the cross the Lord is speaking of. That is what he is talking to his disciples about. And they will all suffer greatly for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But what is true of them is true of everyone who would follow Jesus as Lord. Crosses will come to everyone. Now, if we lived in a country where there was overt persecution to Christians, we would know that, as many of our brothers and sisters do in those lands, who are giving their life for Christ and the gospel. But no matter who we are, where we live, crosses will come. For as we walk on the narrow road of Christ that leads to life, instead of the broad way of the world that leads to destruction, we go against the tide of our times and we invite the cross of worldly opposition into our lives. Take a stand for Christ wherever you may be, in your school, in your workplace, out on the street, and see if you will not experience pushback. See if you will not experience antagonism. See if you will not experience hatred and anger when you take a stand for Jesus and his word. Difficulties are the lot of our human existence in a fallen world. Let us admit that. This is not a perfect planet yet. We experience trials and we do experience tribulations, but only the things we suffer for Christ and the gospel as we follow Jesus on the road of self-denial can be rightly understood as the cross we carry. But here's the irony. As we deny ourselves, as we pick up our cross to follow Jesus, as we walk the road our Savior walked, it is then we gain the life that is true life indeed. For look what Jesus tells the people in verses 35 through 37. For whoever would save his life, that is, seek to preserve his life at all costs, deny Christ even to preserve my life, Jesus continues, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he writes or says these words, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Would to God that many people in our day would hear those words and take those words to heart. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And here is a kingdom paradox. And there are many paradoxes in the Bible. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel will save it. Friend, do you believe that? Do you believe that's true? Do you believe those who lose their lives, who surrender their wills, who purpose to follow Jesus on the road of self-denial for his sake and that of the gospels are the real winners in life? Ted Turner says you're a loser. Ted Turner says I'm a loser. Are we losers? Or are we winners? Do you really believe those who ignore the Lord's call to follow him on the path of Christian discipleship and instead strive to gain and obtain, to seek and to keep everything the world can offer, even if they gain the entire world in this life, will nonetheless lose bitterly in the end? Do you believe that? Do you believe those people who seek to grab everything in this life, who forsake Christ, who have nothing to do with the crucified and risen Lord because they see no need for him? Do you believe, even if they gain the whole world, they will nonetheless lose bitterly in the end? Well, if you do believe that, you're most certainly swimming against the tide of our times. You're going against the culture who says, get all you can, while you can, for how long as you can. Because you only live once in life. What is that, YOLO or something like that? You only live once. You are swimming against the tide of times, our times, if you believe following Christ is the way to go. But I can assure you, if you do believe that, and I believe you do, you will not be disappointed in the end. For everyone who confesses Jesus as the Christ, everyone who denies themselves, everyone who will pick up their cross and follow him on the pathway of discipleship will never, ever regret it. Paul the Apostle writes this in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, for the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him, that is, believes in Jesus as the Christ, will not be put to shame. However, for the people who will not confess Jesus as the Christ, who will not deny themselves, who will not pick up their cross and follow him as a disciple, the same cannot be said for them. And Jesus makes this clear in verse 38 when he warns the people who are gathered around him, including his disciples. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Speaking, of course, of his return to earth, the end time judgment. And so I say, losers for Christ's sake are keepers. For in Christ we gain the life that is true life. We gain the full an abundant life. We acquire in Christ the life God intended for us to live before sin came into the world and spoiled everything. losers for Christ's sake are keepers. In the words of missionary Jim Elliot, who cannot help but bringing him up, his words are so famous, so memorable. Jim Elliot once wrote this in his diary. He wrote this a few years before he was martyred for the sake of Christ and the gospel. At the age of 28, Ted Turner and others like him would look at that life and say, what a waste, what a loser. 28, he gave his life. But you know what Jim Elliot wrote in his diary? A few years before, he gave his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. He wrote this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The pathway of discipleship, that which you're on this day, you and I are both walking that path, begins with a faith-filled confession where we confess that Jesus is the promised Christ, who suffered, who died, rose again from the grave, set us free from the power and penalty of our sin. And the pathway continues in a life, the life we are right now living, self-denial, where we take up our cross and we lose our life for the sake of Christ and the Gospels, that we may keep it in the end. So I encourage each one of us today to continue our journey with Jesus on the pathway of discipleship. Someone once said, it's a long obedience in the same direction. And I agree. Let us be certain as we deny ourselves, and as we do pick up our cross and follow him, let us be assured we lose nothing. Nothing. But in the end, we gain everything pertaining to that life which is true and eternal. Jesus once said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And of course, he was speaking of the devil. But then he continued, but I came, Christ came, that they, you, me, everyone who would follow Christ, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Losers for Christ's sake in the Gospels are indeed keepers in the end. Shall we pray? Our gracious and merciful God, as we reflect upon our own life, upon the time that you transformed us, perhaps we were children and we came to faith as children. We never knew a day we did not trust Jesus. Others of us, there was a turning point in our life, a transitional moment, a time where we departed, where we left the darkness and embraced the light. Whether it was as a child or whether it was as an adult, it was all by your grace, all by your mercy, all by your love given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we are disciples of Christ, and we're walking this pilgrim's pathway by faith and not by sight, believing the promises in your word, believing that all the promises that you have made to your people are yes and amen in Jesus. And, oh God, thank you. Thank you for this grace that you have given us.